Well, I have to say, in spite of myself, you all have impressed me. I have enjoyed the time with you immensely. I've been gratified by what I've observed and seen. I know you know I'm not telling you you're perfect. But I do believe you want to be. And since Brother Scott is absent tonight, I can talk about him. Although some of his family members are here and they may report it. You're fortunate to have each other. And you're fortunate to have a man like Scott here. I know the future may seem uncertain. I'm thinking about just exactly what's been done. I know a lot of men who attempt to preach the gospel. Not all of them are doing it for the good it would achieve. But I think that's absolutely true of Scott. He has not looked for the easy and soft places, the comfortable ones, the sinecures, where there be no challenges, no difficulties, but he's gone to the need. And I admire and appreciate and love such men. But I am much in your debt because I am taking away more than I've given. And you have been a blessing in every way to me. And I'm grateful for those of the audience tonight who have visited, who have come from some great distance. When I was preaching in St. Paul, Minnesota, we always took care that we would not conflict with meetings in other churches as long as they were at least 150 miles away. And so people come from some distance. It's all right. We're not going to suffer anything permanently from that. It's a blessing to be a Christian and to be able to associate with people who love God. We're certainly strengthened for it. So I surely thank you for all that you've meant to me this week. And I'm grateful, yes. Oh, you think I'll turn it on? That too? You didn't hear the rest of it, did you? Never mind. I'm grateful for Stephen, too, for his song leading. And Josh as well, who did a super job in leading. What I will say leading is leading us in worship. There's a difference, you know, between leading us in singing and leading us in worship. And I appreciate it much indeed. That is not my skill. They do not ask me to lead singing, and for good reason. I'm changing the topic tonight. When I sent the topics to Scott, I said, these are provisional topics. But I have to tell you what I was intending to preach on. I'm not going to keep you here a long time now. Worship is a way of life. And the thrust of that lesson was that so far as Christians are concerned, there's no such thing as secular. Once we become Christians, everything is colored by that commitment. Amen. So we will never say again, I have a secular job. Nor will housewives feel as they attend upon the duties of the household, as wife and mother, that I'm involved in this worldly activities. Because everything is done with Christ in view. Everything. And that passage in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him.
You do not eat for the same reason. You do not sleep for the same reason. You do not work for the same reason. You don't do anything for the same reason, because everything is focused totally, completely upon God and His Son. That's what I was going to talk about. How does God see the world? Remember the occasion, I was not there, in case you are wondering, when the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic when it struck an iceberg. And there were wireless messages going back and forth, both to England and also to the United States. And there were only two messages: saved and lost. And that's how God sees the world. It's as simple as that. There are those that are saved, and there are those that are lost. Now, it's important that we stress the fact tonight that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul said to Timothy. But not all men will be saved. Not all women will be saved, however much God longs for it and wants it. But I want to talk tonight about the church, which by definition is the saved. Those that have come out of the darkness to walk in the light with the Lord. Those who have answered the call of the gospel, which was spoken in all the world in the first century. And ever since, there have been men like those who have been preaching and preaching and preaching and telling people the story of the love of God and inviting people to leave the world of sin and selfishness and pride and haughtiness and come to the world of godliness and purity and humility and goodness. But I'm going to frame this discussion tonight in this oversimplified way. Is the church like a resort hotel or a hospital? Now, I say it's oversimplification, but I think I'll be able by this means to make some important points that are certainly made by Paul in the New Testament. Is it like a resort hotel for the good people, or is it like a hospital for the sick? The Bible says that it's the company of sinners saved by grace. Let me read a verse from the Gospel of Luke in the 4th chapter. Jesus is in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day in verse 16. They know who he is. They hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens the book and he finds this passage and reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and said, today this scripture is fulfilled before you. That would rather indicate something of how we should look at the church. But I wish I could say tonight that that's everybody's understanding of why Jesus came into the world. He said he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, said he came to the world to save sinners, of whom he said, I am chief. That's his purpose. And everything he did was focused on that purpose. Consequently, it's a little bit difficult for us to think of the church as a resort hotel. But sometimes that's the view that some folk have. We are self-obsessed people. It's all about what we want, what pleases us, what we would like. And so we shop through the churches to see if we find one that suits us. The question of whether or not they speak what God has said is beside the point. The question is it something that makes me comfortable? Is it something that makes me feel better as a consequence of being present? Or is it something that brings me down, something I don't want to experience? It's all focused on oneself. The resort hotel concept of the church is quite simple. It's a place, if you go to a resort hotel, I don't go to many resort hotels. I think I've been to one, but it was not because I was trying to go to a resort hotel. I was there because they're doing some preaching, and they put me in a resort hotel. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. But a resort hotel, you don't want to make the beds. You don't want to change the sheets. You don't want to wash the towels and bed linens. You don't want to clean the bathroom. You don't want to cook the food or wash the dishes. You want to be there to be served, do you not? The last thing you want to do is to join the hotel crew working. And you want to go home afterward relaxed and rested and feeling good, especially about yourself. I've heard people complain about going to church, and I just left feeling worse than when I came. And my response to that is, did you need to feel worse? And a resort hotel is for those who have it all together. You do not want to go to a resort hotel and listen to somebody else's problems. Last thing you want to do is to get with people talking about this problem, that problem, some other problem. Got enough problems of my own. Don't need to listen to your problem. And so they want to be with people who have also got it all together. And so consequently, they are very much burdened by others who seem not to have it fixed. And so in a person who looks at the church as a resort hotel, they will not be very patient with somebody that's not got it down. Maybe the elder brother in the story of the prodigal sons would be a good illustration of that kind of impatience, contempt. The elder brother was much displeased when his brother came home. I mean, he needed that younger brother. He needed that younger brother as a stark contrast to his great fidelity to his father. And at least he hadn't just come from the pig pen. I mean, he may be self-righteous and upset because his father lets that boy come in without any conditions. Old fool that he was. Just come in here after he's blown his whole inheritance, stinking like a pig pen, and bring out the gold ring and the robe and the sandals and everything and kill the fatted calf. Craziness, he said. He had no patience with somebody that didn't get it right like he had gotten it. And there are people who view people who had a struggle with life and a struggle with trying to be what God wants them to be as people that just don't try hard enough and they don't wake to the responsibility they've gotten, and so it's their own fault they haven't grown and become like they are. What about the hospital view? Well, that's where desperate people come to find healing. People who know how very transcendent their problem is and who know the misery of it. And so they come to find release. And it's a place where they'll be welcomed. Nobody will say, you're here and you're sick. We don't need any more sick people. We've got too many sick people here already. A hospital is for sick people. And I want to just pause to make an observation here. Sometimes, my beloved brethren, we forget where we came from. In our reconstructed biography, autobiography, we were always pretty good, you know. Really? We hadn't done that much bad when we became a Christian. We were really quite good, and we were quite earnest and quite disposed to serve God. And we just sort of got into the church before we could do anything bad. Too bad these other people messed it all up. I always like to read and apply to myself the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus, where he says this in chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, well, let's start reading with 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul even used first person plural. And of course he had cause to remember how he used to be. Do we remember how we used to be? We are sinners saved by grace. We're not here by some personal right. Those of us who are members of the body of Jesus Christ are here by the grace of God. And none of us are worthy of being here. And so that's the hospital. Everybody has come to find healing. And another thing about the hospital is that the people who've been healed of this fatal disease of sin by the mercy of God do not look down on the people who are still struggling with it. I've noticed people in the hospital who are getting better, who have gone through the program and taken the treatment, and here somebody just showed up discouraged and despondent almost by the disease that struck them. And here's this person who's gone through the treatment already, who's talking to this individual and say, don't worry about it. Just be patient. Don't get discouraged because you get some setbacks. It's going to work out. This thing can be treated. This thing can be dealt with because of the great physician. And so we care for each other. Family is one of the models, one of the metaphors for the church. And especially if there are several children in the family. First of all, there you are, helpless, a little baby who cannot even control his functions, not able to feed himself or do anything whatsoever, have to be carried around, somebody else takes care of everything, clothes change, everything, you're dependent totally. And then after a while, you begin to think you can feed yourself. Okay? Ever see a 2-year-old feed himself? The oatmeal will be on the ceiling, the walls, and the floor. But he does not need any help. I don't want any help. I can do it myself. And then finally, he really does get to the point where he can feed himself. And so we ourselves also come weak and needy, ignorant, inexperienced in the ways of righteousness and goodness, and we have to grow. But then once we can feed ourselves, what's the next step? Now we can help feed somebody else. That's the way it is in families, where there are large families. I'm telling you, if you're some of the firstborn ones, you're going to be mother and father to some younger ones that you've got to take care of and see, because mother and dad can't be there all the time. And so therefore the older ones help the younger ones. And they don't complain about it. Well, sometimes they might complain about it. But that's the hospital view. The ones who've come a long ways and grown a bit and experienced the power of Christ in their lives and the knowledge that in spite of all the obstacles, in spite of all the objections, in spite of all the difficulties and all the bad situations, you have been able by the power of God's grace and mercy to grow into something that's different. And if you're not all you need to be, at least you can say, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm trying to be what God wants me to be. And so the older ones will help the younger ones. I've noticed in the waiting rooms of intensive care units in hospitals that people sometimes bond for a lifetime there, because they share one thing in common in that intensive care waiting room. They all have somebody that they love desperately who is deeply ill inside, and they help each other and support each other. Are you always patient with your weak brother or sister? Or do you like to talk about them, of course, when they are not present? What are we going to do with old brother so-and-so? Well, stop and think. What does old brother so-and-so need? Complaining about it, talking about it, is going to get nothing done. In a hospital environment, that's not what happens. The intent is to get everybody well. And so consequently, that's the focus of every person there. I've wondered sometimes what we would have done in Corinth if we'd have been confronted with the makeup and consistency of that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Homosexuality is sinful. That is the practice of it. There's no question about that in the scripture. But I will tell you, they are the object, like all the rest of us, of the love of God. He does not approve their conduct, and he has not approved our conduct when we've been guilty of heterosexual sins or whatever other sin has beset us. They need redemption and salvation. But what if we are members of a congregation where some of those people have formerly been involved in that sort of thing? Do we move over here when they come by? I will tell you, if we understand that we ourselves had no right to be present in this heavenly kingdom, we had no right at all to have a place in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to look down on them. I'm just saying to you, it's a place where people who have been sick need to come for healing, and do come for healing. And we need to help and assist in that healing. We may fail, but it won't be for lack of trying. There was a brother in Florida, Paul Andrews. He's no longer with us, but he was a very evangelistic man. And he had taught a man who had a struggle with alcohol. And the man had become a child of God, but he had slipped back and fallen under the charm of alcohol again. And some brother came to him and said, Brother Andrews, I knew that's what would happen. I knew that was going to happen. Yeah, it's bound to happen. And Brother Andrews said to him, yes. And you didn't do one thing to prevent it. We need to love one another from a pure heart. Fervently, that is the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the call of Jesus is to what kind of people? Well, in the great invitation of Matthew 11:28, it's to the weary and heavy laden. And when he's explaining why he runs around with those bad people, that the Pharisees attacked him about constantly, he said to them, but the people that are well don't need a doctor, but the people that are sick. I don't think he's indicating from that statement that the people who are attacking him for associating with the wrong kind of people, that they are not sick. The difference is the people, some people know they're sick and other people are sick and don't know it. For the unworthy. Do you remember what the young man said when he came back to his father's house and the story that Jesus told? I am what? I am unworthy to be called your son. Those are the ones that Jesus is calling. The hungry and the thirsty. From the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. I tell you, you can hunger and thirst after a lot of things, you're never going to get full. You're never going to be whole. You're never going to be complete. But if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, I will guarantee you, as Jesus does here, you're going to be filled with it. Because it will fulfill you. And the poor in spirit, yes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the humble. The humble. God resists the proud, he tells us in the letter of James and also 1 Peter, but he gives grace to the humble. What can God do with a proud individual? And sometimes pride creeps back into us as we try to serve the Lord. And before we know it, we're pushing ourselves and concerned about ourselves and very sensitive about whether we are treated as we ought to be and deserve to be treated. And so the whole focus of our lives is on whether people are valuing me like I should be valued. What can God do with a proud individual? He's like a solid rock. It's his way or the highway. He's going to be the center of things. Or nothing is going to happen here. God can't do anything with that. But to the humble, there's a pliability, a willingness to change, a longing to change, a longing to be different than what they are. And so God cannot help a proud individual. But the humble, he can transform. Well, let me take you to a passage now in Romans chapter 12, which speaks about the function of a physical body as illustrating the function of the spiritual body, the church. He starts out in verse 3 saying, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That is to say, every member of the body has been given a gift. I think the measure of faith here does not have reference to believing so much as it is some gift and ability which will aid the health and welfare of the whole body. And so he goes on to say, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, physical body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So I'm asking you, as you are a member of the body of Christ here tonight, what is your part? This passage says each one has been given a gift. Each one has been given a measure of faith. We don't all have the same work. Just as in a physical body, we don't all have the same work. But the work that we do complements the whole. And the reason it complements the whole is because I do what I do in order to bless others. I'm not trying to find a place for myself. I'm not trying to elevate myself. I'm not trying to enlarge myself. I'm trying to do something that's going to be a blessing to the whole. Now, I think every Christian has the task of trying to find the area in life in which he can serve the purposes of God in a local assembly. Because it's stressed here. Now let me take you to another place. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. Similar sentiment, beginning with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us, grace was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There it is. Some apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and personally chosen by the Lord and equipped by him to preach the gospel to the world. That's the first proclamation of the gospel. It's an inspired proclamation. But then evangelists took that message and they began to spread it around the world. As Paul told Timothy, the same commit now to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And then when churches were developed as a consequence of that, and shepherds came into the picture. Pastors. That's the only place in the New Testament where the word pastor is used instead of shepherd. I don't know why they put that in there. But some people love it, I'm telling you. But shepherd, elders, overseers, who will nurture those who have been redeemed by the gospel of Christ and see that the church is growing and developing. And the way the church grows and develops is when you grow and develop and when I grow and develop. It's not going to grow otherwise than that. We say it's church growth. In the final analysis, it's how Jim grows and Mary grows and Sam grows and whatever the case. And so I have a part to play here. It's imperative that I recognize I have a part to play. Oh, but you say, my part is so small. The people would not, they wouldn't notice me. You know, I'm just here. I try not to cause any trouble, but my part is so small here. Is that what this passage is teaching? Let's read on. Why were all these gifts given? Apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, pastors and teachers. He goes on to explain their purpose. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now I'll just stop there. That word ministry, doesn't that give you an image of some magnificent activity that has a lot of dimensions and you get it on television and everything? That word just means service. And I wish we quit calling preachers the minister. If he's the only servant in the congregation, you have got trouble. You are to be trained for the ministry, for service. And we don't all have the same service to give, but that's not either here nor there. We have a service. We have something we can do. We are to be trained for the ministry. And he goes on to say, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. The purpose of the ministry in the local church is everybody is to grow up and be strong. For the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and that's the goal which we're seeking to reach. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want to tell you I'll tell you about a church that's growing, where every member of that body is doing his part. Oh no, somebody said, it's when you get this great preacher. Mm-mm. You get that great preacher, and that preacher will just stir everybody up, and then he'll be like a great locomotive. He'll just be pulling the cars all behind him, and he'll get you going to heaven. That is a preposterous notion. It is not a biblical concept at all. He's one man, and he can do one man's work, and that's all it is. But you can do something that's vital and important. You need to know that. You need to be convinced of it. I think sometimes we think, no, not me. I'm not doing it. I can't do anything. Yes, you can. Do you want to? Which every part supplies, the text says. Which every part supplies. The churches that it seemed to me are doing well and growing are the ones where everybody is busy doing something to help achieve God's purpose in this world. I believe it's going on here. I hope it'll go on more. But I believe that, I tell you, there's some women in this congregation that are probably doing more to reach the lost than some of us men. That is a very casual observation. And I've seen it in other places. They make the contacts. We do the teaching. I'll tell you this much. For every person who has the ability to make a contact to get a person ready to study the gospel, we got 10 that can teach them. But you are needed. And I notice this congregation, a very friendly congregation. You can't get them out here at night when after the meeting. They're going to hang around here forever. And I wasn't feeling too good, and I couldn't get it. Oh, no, nothing. That's a selfish thought. It just crept in there. But the point of it all is, I see that disposition, and that's important. People need to be greeted with warmth and care and concern when anybody comes in this building. They ought to have people talking to them every time. Is that important? Yes, it is. We had a man at Douglas Hills, big 6'7" man, black fellow, who had gone to Liberia when he was just 18 years old with his family, immigrated over there. He married a woman that was a native of the territory. Came back over here because his son was getting married. And while he was here, the great revolution started over in Liberia and they couldn't go back. He came to our meeting one time. He said, I came and they were really friendly, but I figured that's the first time, that's the only time it'll ever happen. I went back in, it's still friendly. Went back in, still friendly. He became a Christian. And his wife became a Christian. Why? Because there are people that cared. And don't you ever doubt for one single moment that that was a significant feature of this conversion. I remember the days when preachers would say to themselves, and I'm going to tell you right now, I didn't think that last night. We had a certain young lady that be baptized into Christ after last night's service. But I wasn't thinking, I wonder what I said that caused this person to become a Christian. I was just here, happenstance. It was the product of the labor of many of you. And now it's going to be the product of the labor of many of you to see her grow into the image of Christ. But it's the work of many. Each of us is vital and important to this labor. You too are a minister. Remember that passage. We are to be equipped for the ministry, and it just means service. That's about what I wanted to say. It's amazing when we take seriously the pattern of the New Testament. Instead of borrowing the models we get from the religious world, it's amazing how things work. This is a family in which every child is important. Every child is important. In which we pick one another up when one falls down. We're watching, you know, not critically, but with concern, if some one of our brothers or sisters seem to be weakening, we don't say, Well, why don't the preacher do something about that? Why don't the elders get down and take care of that business? They won't say that, no. Because first of all, I'm the person who knows the situation, and I'm in a position to do something about it, and lo and behold, I'm going to do something. And if I can't help as much as needed, then I'll get somebody else, and then we'll keep at the job. I believe that spirit is in you, and I'm urging you to build upon it. Because there are a lot of lost people in Pennsylvania. Not any more than in Kentucky. We got plenty of lost people in Kentucky. But because we've got a lot more churches in Kentucky, we ought to be doing a far better job than we're doing. But I can't determine what other people are going to do. Over whom do I have absolute control? Over whom am I able to determine exactly what that person is going to do? Myself. That's how the church grows. When I'm determined, I'm going to grow. I'm determined, I'm going to be like the Lord. And I'm never, 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 ever going to give up. Okay. Now back to that story about the Titanic. I read about a preacher. I'm not sure what stripe he was, but his family had a history of heart disease. And his wife kept after him and kept after him and kept after him. That's how it is. Men will not go to the doctor. The wife had to tell him, listen, you got to get to the doctor. Oh, no, I don't need a doctor. I'm fine. But anyway, he finally went to a cardiologist. Of course, that doesn't describe every man here in this audience. But he went to a cardiologist, and when he was sitting in the waiting room, he noticed there was a picture of the Titanic on the wall. Well, after he had been examined and was called back to the doctor's office for the final analysis, you know, the doctor looked at him and said, did you notice the picture of the Titanic on the wall? He said, yes, I noticed that. I wondered about that, what that's all about. He said, did you know that the captain of the Titanic received three warnings about those icebergs in the North Atlantic and ignored every last one of them? I'm glad for warnings. I've had one or two or three or four or five or six wake-up calls that said, Earnhardt, you can do better than this. And the Lord expects that of you, and He has equipped you to do better than this. So each of us, with God as our helper, are making our journey from here to heaven. Meanwhile, we are granted by the great goodness of God to have companions who love the Lord too, and who are there to help us every chance they get. I will tell you, it's great to be a Christian. We are blessed richly on our worst day. We have no reason to fear anything, because we serve the Lord God. If you're not a Christian in this audience, then allow me to urge you to answer the call of Jesus, not mine, but the Lord's invitation, to come and serve Him. And if you are a Christian and you have been so laid back that you've been laid back, you know, almost on your back, and you want to be present, but you haven't sought any opportunity to do what you can do, then I'm not calling on people to come forward and talk about all the failures. You know who your Father is. You need to talk to Him. And just say to Him, I am so sorry. Help me to do better. Give me the opportunity to serve in some good way. I'm going to look for it and try to seize that. when my wife was teaching our daughters to take care of housekeeping. And they said, well, what should we do? My wife said, pick a place and start. Just pick a place and start. Don't have these great ambitious programs. Just pick a place and start. Thing will take care of itself. You have been a wonderful audience. I am so grateful for you. I will have you in my heart, especially these two up here. I mean, they've been taking care of me like I was somebody. And all of you encouraging. But now we're concentrating on those that need to serve the Lord, become children of the living God, while we sing this invitation hymn to encourage you to come and do that very thing while we are standing.